Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much that Lord, you care about us so much that you give us your word. You give us your word so that we can come to know you, so that we can know about you as well, so that we can know what pleases you. Father, even in your word, we find things that are going to happen. Lord, whatever goes on in our country and the things that are happening that we see with North Korea and with Iran and Syria, all those kind of things, you know. You know, Lord, you know what's going to happen. You knew before you even created the world. And so, Father, help us to trust you. Help us not to become nervous or afraid of what the future holds, because as we go to your word and as we see over and over again, you know what the future holds. And Lord, even more than that, we know that you hold the future. Father, we commit this time to you now and pray, Lord, that you would bless it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in chapter 4, we saw the rapture of the church. Or actually, 2 weeks ago. I was ill last week. And as John, I believe, a representative of the church, as he was called up into heaven, we saw how that kind of tells us about the rapture of the church. And he was told that he was going to be shown the things that would take place after his being caught up into heaven, which we believe are the things that will happen after the church age, after the rapture, after the things that are, that Jesus talked about in chapter 1. John described last time, we saw just an awesome scene in heaven with the throne of God, all the colors, the glory, the rainbow around the throne. And John also let us know about the 24 elders seated on their thrones around the throne of God. And we also saw John describe the Holy Spirit as seven spirits of God. And then he described that sea of glass before the throne. And then the four living creatures and how they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And just what an awesome scene that must have been that John saw. And we saw last time that they were praising the triune God. We kind of called attention to that, the holy, holy, holy. And you see that throughout Scripture, three times, holy, holy, holy. Over and over again, we see that through the Scriptures, just letting us know, one of those clues, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three God, all three worship. And we're actually going to see one of those places here today in chapter 5. And it's been said that chapters 4 and 5 are meant to be read together. And, you know, we talk about that all the time, how when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions. The chapters and verses are just addresses. They're addresses to help us find what we're looking for. And the purpose that some say for chapters 4 and 5, the main purpose that God included all of this, this vision in heaven and all what John saw, was to introduce a very important item. and I think, okay, well, that item that we're going to see today, it is incredibly important, and we'll see it throughout Revelation, but I believe the most important thing about chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the person of Jesus Christ, that he's further revealed here, as we'll see here in chapter 5 tonight. Remember, the book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book is to reveal him, to bring him out in the open more so that we can see him more clearly, know who he is better. And I believe what we saw last week was very important in and of itself. But let's look at chapter 5 and see the item in question and how our Lord is revealed in this chapter. So let's start with verse 1. John speaking, he's standing in heaven there. He says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now the big question obviously is, what is this scroll? This is the important item that I was talking about, what most Bible teachers really get excited about. Here it is, something to get excited about. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it doesn't use the word scroll, it uses the word book, right? How many have that translation? Okay, so a number of you. Well, the word in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, is biblion. It's where we get the word Bible from. And it can mean book, scroll, certificate, a bill, like as a bill of divorcement. It really can mean any kind of written document. But when we think of Bible or book, what we think of is usually what we use today, what you have in your laps, a book form of a Bible, and where you can turn the pages to get where you want to. The pages being bound in the middle and all that. That kind of book was called a codex, and it wasn't in use yet when the book of Revelation was written. People would not have been familiar with that form of a document. In fact, some say that it was right around that time that the codex form of books was being developed, and some historians tell us that it was actually the Christians that developed the modern book form, because it was a lot easier to find a place in the Bible or in a book of the Bible than it would have been using a big scroll. You know, the scrolls, that's what they normally used back then. And scrolls were about 9 to 10 inches high, and they consisted of these 8-inch wide papyrus sheets that were glued together on the edges. And you would read them by opening up the scroll. And so you would be rolling one side closed, kind of thing, while you're rolling the other side open. And you would just do that while you're reading the whole thing. And you can imagine how hard it would be to turn to this spot in the Bible or turn to that spot in the Bible. And some of the scrolls back then measured up to as long as 35 feet. Can you imagine how difficult that was to handle? Now, some of the smaller books of the Bible, like Jude, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, those all could be written on one sheet each. So you wouldn't even have to have a little scroll there. I mean, you could roll it up on a stick or whatever, but be pretty small. The book of Revelation would require about 15 feet in length of a papyrus scroll. But that's not what this scroll is. It's not the book of Revelation. There's been lots of speculation as to what this scroll really is. And one of the problems, it's a problem that we see when people try and interpret what the Bible means, we see it in a lot of different areas, not just in the book of Revelation. But it's when we try and understand what God said and what God wrote with 20th or really now 21st century eyes. We try and especially the Western world, we try and read something and understand something through our Western 21st century eyes, and sometimes we can kind of lose what it meant when God wrote it. And that's one of the important things. Whenever you study the Bible, and whenever you get to especially any difficult passages, it's always important that you try and ask the question, what would this have meant to the original readers or to the original hearers? What would that mean to them? And understanding a passage's historical and cultural context can help a lot of times to understand what God is telling or showing us. Now remember, He is showing us something, right? This is the revelation, the showing, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. He's not hiding Jesus more. He's not trying to veil Him, He's unveiling Him. So God wants us to understand what He's telling or what He's showing us. A Jew or even a Gentile in John's day would have picked up right away what was shown here. Things would have started clicking in his or her mind. See, ancient wills or ancient deeds were usually scrolls and they were sealed. And they were usually written only on one side, the smooth side of the papyrus. But remember, writing materials were rare and they were very expensive. So if they had to write more than would fit on the front of a scroll, then a lot of times they would write on the back. They'd fill things in. But there was another reason that a scroll would be written on both sides. It was a Jewish custom when they would write out a title deed to a piece of property that it would be written on one side, then it would be sealed. But if the owner of the property, okay, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? This is not just a history lesson. but if the owner of that property ran into hard times and he got in debt, then his debts would be written on the backside of that sealed scroll. And sometimes it would be sealed again, this time with seven seals. If he was unable to pay his debts, and there was that scroll, it had listed all of his debts, then the property that was listed and described on that scroll would be offered to one of his kinsmen redeemers, a near kin of his that could come and purchase that property back. And it's what you see in the book of Ruth. It's really the main thing that happens there is the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer with Boaz and all that, marrying Ruth and all that. And you see it in a few other places in Scripture, like in Jeremiah and some other places. But historians actually have a couple of Roman wills from the emperors Augustus and Vespasian. And you know what? Both of these were papyrus scrolls, and they were sealed with seven seals. And when they were going to use that seven-seal method when they would write things out, like a will or a deed, a scribe would write a certain amount down, and then he would roll that up, kind of cover up the letters by rolling it up, and then they would drop a bit of wax on the edge of that scroll to seal it. And you couldn't open up the scroll without breaking that seal. And then after that, he would write a little bit more, okay, and then roll it up, and it'd seal it again. And then they would do that until they had used seven seals and he was finished writing. When the scroll was to be opened and read, it would be opened one seal at a time. And a lot of times, as they would read it, if it was, say, a will or a deed or something like that, if there were conditions that had to be met within that section, they would open it up, you know, roll it up, kind of deal, and say, oh, read that. And then the person who that was willed to or deeded to would have to go out and meet those requirements, go and, you know, do whatever had to be done. And then they would come back and they'd open up, they'd break the next seal, open it up, read that section, and so on until they got to the end. What many believe that this scroll with the seven seals here in Revelation 5:1 to be, and myself included, is the title deed to the earth. And remember, at creation, God gave the earth to mankind, to Adam and Eve. He gave it to them in Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But see, when man sinned, he incurred a sin debt. We're used to that term, aren't we? He incurred a sin debt that he could not pay. And thus, he forfeited the ownership of the earth to Satan. And that's why Satan is called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's why Jesus referred to him in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world, because that's who he is now. Mankind forfeited the deed, and now Satan is the guy who is calling the shots. And so whenever you hear somebody getting angry at God because of diseases, because of death, and because of the bad things, because we've all heard that before, right? If there is a God, then why does this happen? Why does he let that happen? You know, the original design, there were no murders. There was no death. There was no sickness. There was no dying. But when mankind sinned, we brought sin into God's creation. We corrupted it. And we're contrary to what a lot of atheists believe, that we're evolving better and better. Actually, we're going downhill. Things are getting worse and worse, kind of deal. We're de-evolving. We started out perfect, and then through sin, things have been going downhill. And that's why there's all the crud that's happened. Even the decay in our world as far as the sin before Noah's time, and then the judgment that God brought down with the flood and the removal of the firmament that was in the sky, protecting the earth from the harmful rays that we're now bombarded with. All of that kind of stuff. It comes from sin coming into the world, and now Satan having ownership of the deal. He's the guy calling the shots. And if you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at him. He's the reason. But see, think about this. When we sinned because of sin and incurring that sin debt, we ended up incurring a debt that we could never pay. Because all of us have sinned, then we couldn't pay for anybody else's debt. See, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody could make that payment there. And so the debt on that scroll then, according to Jewish custom, would have been written on the back of that scroll. And that's why John saw a scroll that was written on the inside and on the outside. Our sin debt was there, written on that scroll. And folks, according again to Old Testament law, we needed to have a kinsman redeemer. Someone in our family, a close relative, to pay the debt for us. That's why Jesus had to become a man. A lot of people just don't understand the incarnation. Why would God condescend to become a man? Well, that's the only way. He had to be a part of humanity, of the human family, to pay the debt. As God, he couldn't legally do it. He wasn't a kinsman redeemer. And he couldn't just blow it off. He couldn't just forgive the debt, because then he would not be righteous. He would not be just. He would not be meting out justice. He had to become a man who owned no sin debt. See, that way he could pay the price to redeem, to buy creation back. He couldn't send an angel to do it, because angels aren't part of humanity. They couldn't be a kinsman redeemer. So it's pretty neat when you look at all of this stuff and how it all fits. Well, it's just like we've been seeing in the Old Testament. You know, last Sunday we saw a real clear type of Jesus in the Old Testament, the red heifer. And here we see Jesus as the fulfillment of another Old Testament type, the kinsman redeemer. God did not want mankind, especially his people Israel, to miss the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that's why he gave us over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament and numerous types, so that no one would miss Jesus. Anyone honestly seeking to know, is Jesus the Savior? You can know that. God has certified him. God has made it so clear by all of these types and all of the prophecies. Now consider this too. And this is one of those things that's like, and I had to chew on it for a while. In Revelation 13:8, says Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? So before God ever created the world, in God's mind, Jesus would have to be slain. He would have to be crucified. Also, in Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. See, God's nature, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace has never changed and never will change. In his foreknowledge, he knew that if he created man and gave man a free will, which would be the only way we could love God, really love him, is to have that free will to choose whether to love him or not. The only way to do that was with a free will, but God knew if I give him a free will, he's going to exercise that free will. He's going to sin. But you know what? I'll send my son to die in his place, to die in mankind's place, to redeem them from that. And if you think about that, see, God knew that he would have to send his son to pay that price. So all of the laws, and this is the point I'm getting at, so all of the laws of the Old Testament were not only in keeping with the righteousness of God, with his nature, his holiness, but at the same time, folks, they were a way to reveal his mercy and his grace by making sure that we would recognize our Savior through the types, through the law that he gave in the Old Testament. What an awesome God that we serve, huh? What an awesome Savior. Now, John goes on in verses 2 and 3. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now imagine that scene. Like we saw last time in chapter 4, all the glory of God. That just, you know, where you want to melt kind of thing. It's so awesome. And he's seeing all of this. And then all of a sudden he sees this scroll, the title deed to the earth. It's in the hand of Almighty God, in the right hand of Almighty God. And then no one's able to open it. No one's able to even look at it. And knowing this is an important scroll, but no one can open it. I mean, you talk about drama. There's some drama, huh? And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes God allows drama and suspense in our lives to give us that sense of need, to emphasize just how dire our need is, how much we need him. And you can imagine how John was feeling the need right then for someone to open this scroll. And look at verse 4. And John writes, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." See, John got it. This was horrible. We're all doomed. Nobody could open it. This is terrible. And so he wept much. Imagine that, grown man. John's probably in his 90s at this point. And he's crying like a baby because he understands what a situation he and the rest of the mankind is in. But look at verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Yeah! All creation is saved! You can imagine. You can imagine how John probably was jumping up and down at this point. And notice here, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Folks, that's how he's going to return to the earth. Not as a lamb, not as a suffering Savior. That was his first coming. See, he prevailed. He won the victory over sin and death. The cross and the empty tomb are proof of that. He's coming back as a lion of the tribe of Judah. But it says here, he's also referred to as the Root of David. See, as creator, he created mankind. And so in that sense, he created David, and Jesus is the root of David because he created mankind. And so he created David. But he's also, at the same time, because he's both God and man, he's the branch from David that was foretold. In Isaiah 11:1, God prophesies and says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Remember, Jesse was David's dad. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." See, that's why we'll read later on at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." In that passage right there, we're seeing that he's both God and man at the same time. He's both the root and the offspring of David. There's a lot of theology right there. Now, after this elder gives John the good news, John is shown something else. Look at verses 6 and 7. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus appears here as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth, full of the Holy Spirit, because that's how he prevailed. That's how he conquered sin and death, by taking away our sin on the cross and rising from the dead. John the Baptist was given an insight to this fact before it ever happened, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus on earth. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now John the Apostle, different John, is in heaven seeing the Lamb, victoriously taking the title deed to the earth from the Father's right hand. And verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So these four living creatures, like we saw in chapter 4, not really sure what they are, not really sure who they are. They're some type of created being. They're not God because they worship God. And the 24 elders, probably the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles, Paul replacing Judas Iscariot. And it says that they each have a harp. This is where the people get the idea that we're all going to be up in heaven like chubby little babies playing a harp sitting on a cloud. Folks, there's a whole lot more going on that we're going to be doing other than playing harps. And somebody said, "Man, that would be boring." But you know what? Even if it was given to us to play harps for the rest of eternity, it would not be boring. Because these guys, they do not look bored. In fact, you know, it's good. Look at that. You know, these 24 elders and then having the harp. It's only the 24 elders that we see with the harps. And it's possible the four living creatures had them as well. I'm not sure. But they also each had golden bowls full of incense, he says, which are the prayers of the saints. So we don't have to guess what the incense is. God tells us plainly, it's the prayers of the saints. Folks, don't ever think that your prayers aren't being heard. They're not going nowhere. They're going somewhere. You know, God has them, and he responds to them. Sometimes, you know, in his timing, he'll respond to our prayers right away. Sometimes, it'll be somewhere in the future. But they're not going nowhere. Folks, God has those prayers. None of our prayers are ever lost. But who are these saints? And it's the prayers of the saints. And that's another one that's kind of, you know, see, God's people in the Old Testament were called saints. There's the church, you know, referred to over and over in the New Testament as saints. And those putting their trust in Christ during the Great Tribulation, after the church is gone, they're also referred to as saints. I believe these prayers are of the tribulation saints, those that come to Christ after the church is raptured up. Now, no one can be emphatic, but I believe that that's the way it is, because think about this. Like we saw last time, the church at this point is in heaven. And when we see those in heaven, when those that are already in heaven, when they petition the Lord for justice on those who killed them, they themselves are right there before the throne of God. It's not just that their prayers are offered there before God. I believe these are tribulation saints that are still on the earth at that time, that God is hearing their prayers. And you think about, you know, well, the Great Tribulation, you know, just happened, just started there, chapter 4, when the church was raptured out. You know, I mean, how many tribulation saints can there be? And really, how much prayer can be offered up, you know, at this time? It's just started. the big judgments and all that stuff, they haven't happened. We'll see that start next week when we get into chapter 6. Folks, think about it though, okay? If the rapture happened tonight and believers in Jesus Christ, gone, millions, all over the world, boom, all at once, I believe that thousands would come to faith in Christ as soon as they found out. Think about all your friends and your relatives who you have shared with, who you've talked about the rapture, who you've told them about that. And there's some people that they have Bible studies sitting on their coffee table or on their kitchen table, or videos on, you know, on top of like a DVD or something, sitting on top of the TV with a little sign, "In case we're gone and you never see us, play this." And it explains what happened, you know, as far as the rapture and all that kind of stuff. But how many of your friends and relatives, neighbors and all that, have you shared the gospel with? And they're not really, you know, Antichrist or anything. They're not ready to lynch you or whatever. But they'll say, "Well, that's nice for you, but I'm okay. I'm all right." Right? I know some of my relatives, I'm thinking of one or two in particular, if the rapture was to happen tonight, I know they would be down on their knees tomorrow morning. oh God, there would be a whole lot of prayers going up, filling up those incense bowls. You know, "Help, help, oh, I should have believed, oh, I'm sorry, oh, oh, it's 7 years, help me, I don't want to take the mark, ah." You know, it'd be a whole lot of prayers going up at that point. You know, in an instant, man. You know, man, that you know that they'd be praying. You know? And so then as the four living creatures and the 24 elders hit the floor because of the Lamb taking the scroll, they break out in a spontaneous praise song. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Again, this is one of the reasons why we know that the 24 elders are not just Jews. They were redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as far as just playing harps, uh-uh. "And we shall reign on the earth." Do you see that? It's not, you know, I could be up on some puffy cloud just, you know, playing a harp, twiddling your thumbs in between choruses or whatever, you know. You can be busy. And I think it's something we need to make sure that we remember while we're here. That while we're here, folks, this is actually kind of like a dress rehearsal. Or better yet, it's kind of like leadership training, okay, for our heavenly vocation, as he says, as kings and priests. And it's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around it since the priesthood does not exist today. And kings, you know, we're used to presidents and all that stuff, at least on this part of the globe. But during the millennial reign of Christ, you know, a king or whatever will probably be like in ancient days, they had city-states and they had kings, what we would refer to as either mayors or governors, that kind of thing. They referred to them as kings. And I think, you know, from everything what the Bible talks about, we'll probably kind of be like governors or mayors in these different cities, kind of thing. And like priests, in the sense that the Old Testament priests were, how they represented God to the people. I believe that we will represent God to those people that we govern. And the priests, they would represent the people to God. And we know that that is being done during the church age by Jesus himself. But this is a different dispensation, a different time, the millennial reign of Christ that they're singing about. And this new praise song, it starts a whole chain reaction in heaven. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. These 24 elders were the ultimate worship leaders. Huh? And you think about it, a leader is one who goes first. They start worshiping and then, whoa, man. Because when they started worshiping, all the angels broke into worship as well. And you think, well, how many angels exactly? Well, he says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's an ancient way of saying too many to count. It was a whole lot of them. Innumerable. And that's the way it really is, though. You think about it. Anytime anyone, elders, living creatures, angels, or any believer becomes conscious of the awesomeness of Christ, you just can't help but praise Him. It's just the way it is. You ever done that? You ever been either in prayer, you're driving down the road, or you're just maybe laying in your bed at night, and you're thinking about the Lord, and you think about a few scriptures, you think about some things, you think about what He's done for you, and you just start praising Him. You start praising, you just start worshiping. Lord, You're so good. Maybe you break into a praise song. And I do that every now and then, you know, driving down the road. Just start praising Him, worshiping Him. That's the way it is. When this happened there and they saw Jesus, this awesome revelation of Him, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, and that He was worthy to take the scroll and to open it. Oh, wow, praise Him. And everybody breaks into prayer. Now, notice one other thing in this verse, though. God the Father, Him who sits on the throne, okay, and Jesus, the Lamb, they're worshipped as equals in heaven. Do you see that? Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Jesus is not some lesser God, like some cults teach. He didn't become God. He's God all through eternity. And He has the Spirit of God there. All three, the triune Godhead, the Trinity is there. And folks, they're all being worshipped equally. That's a pretty awesome thing to see in that verse. Remember that next time someone says that Jesus isn't God, or that there's no such thing as the Trinity. Now, how do the four living creatures and the elders who started this praise-a-thon respond to all of that? In verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen! And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. We know Amen means so be it. Or right on! Yeah! And they hit the floor again while they're saying that. Folks, we need to get used to worshiping because we're going to be doing a lot of that when we get there. When we see Jesus, I'll tell you what, I don't think there'll be a dry eye or an erect person at all. We're going to hit the ground. And that's what you see happening. Anytime you see somebody coming into contact, even with an angel, and those are glorious, but when they come in contact with the risen Christ, when they come in contact with a vision even of God in heaven, they hit the deck, man. They're on the ground. They're worshiping and all that. And, you know, there's that song, I Can Only Imagine, right? Will I stand in His presence or to my knees will I fall? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, baby. To your knees you will fall. And on your face you will fall, you know, because God is that awesome. We use that word way too much today, right? Awesome, dude. But God is awesome. So we see now the title deed to the earth is now in the hands of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So the heavenly scene is all set now. Next week, things are going to really start to happen on earth as the Lamb begins to open the scroll in heaven. And we see the earth and all creation being redeemed back to God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You so much for these glimpses of heaven, for these glimpses of what is going to happen. Lord, we look forward to standing before You, to seeing You face to face. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here that's not looking forward to that, and that you've spoken to their hearts tonight of their need to be ready, of their need to surrender their lives to you. Father, I pray that they would do that now, even now, Lord. And right now, if that's you, while everybody's head is bowed and everybody's eyes are closed, if that's you, and you realize you need to be ready, you need to give your life to Christ, to accept what He has done as the Lamb of God, to pay for your sins by dying on the cross, and that He rose again from the dead. If you want to receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord, then just raise up your hand, and I want to pray for you, and then I'll pray with you. Anybody at all? Father, you know. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone who needs to do that, that you would continue to speak to them in the days and weeks to come, if we have days and weeks. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Help us to do that. Help us to glorify you in our lives by the way that we live, that we would believe you enough to do what you say, and that we bring honor and glory to you. Lord, help us to be ready for heaven, because, Lord, you have told us you're coming in such an hour as we don't expect. Help us to be ready, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.